Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Amen. Good morning. Hope you guys are having a blessed morning. I hope you had a blessed Thanksgiving. I am going to yell this morning, so you may want to. It's just what I do. So welcome. I know we've already been through the whole song and dance about visitors and so forth, but if you're a visitor here with us this morning, there's a few things that are kind of unusual. One of them is that this morning is Family Sunday, and so normally we have a children's church where parents can take their children during the worship service, but there's one Sunday a quarter, we like to get all the families together to worship the Lord, and so we're doing that this morning. And then there's one other thing that's out of the ordinary, if you haven't noticed yet, and that's that I'm not Michael. I don't know if you noticed that or not yet, but he's kind of taller and a lot skinnier than I am. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Darren Stitt. I'm a member here at CTK, and blessed to have the opportunity to be with you and to be preaching from the Word of God to you this morning. And then one other thing, normally at CTK, if you're a regular attender or a member here, you know we normally go through books of the Bible, and we normally preach through the Scripture verse by verse, line by line, and we're in the midst of a series through the book of Romans right now. But for the holiday season, for the Christmas season, we're taking a break from that series. And we're doing this series where we're just spending some time talking about the Bible. Just talking about the Bible. And if I have remembered the name of the series, I'd tell you what it is. But say again. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. We're talking about the beauty and the usefulness of the Word of God. And so that's what I'll be talking about this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 19, verses 4 through 11. Primarily, we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. But the unusual thing is this is not a verse-by-verse sermon. This is a topical sermon. And so I just want to forewarn you that there are close to 60 scripture references in my sermon this morning. And so, that being the case, I don't expect you to go flip to every verse that I bring up and find it, because some of these I'm going to be machine gunning through very quickly. And so I just want you to know that at the outset. And I also want to say that I will be publishing these sermon notes either on my, I'll publish them on my Facebook, and then I'll publish them on my Substack, and that's a, you know, shameless plug there. You guys can go follow my Substack. But also, I'll get them to Pastor Michael, and he can get them out to you guys so that you don't have to keep track of every little verse that I share with you this morning. We're going to be talking about the topic for this morning is the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture. And so we'll begin with the reading of God's Word. If you don't know what that word inerrancy means, don't worry about it. That's not a reason to tune me out right now. Oh, great, this guy's talking about something I don't know about. I understand that's one of those 25-cent words that you go to seminary to learn. But I'm going to tell you what it means, and I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon explaining it to you. So we're going to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. But before we get into that, what I want to do is start by reading from the Word of God. So Psalm chapter 19, if you'll flip there with me this morning, Psalm 19. And we're just going to start by looking at verses 7 through 11. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. And we're going to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture this morning. So if you want to stand with me in honor for the reading of the Word of God, we'll begin our time together this morning reading Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Good. Okay, hear now the Word of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time you've given us. Thank you for the work you're doing here at CTK Church. And thank you for this book, the Bible, your true and living word, inspired by the power of your Spirit. We pray now, Lord, that you would come and meet with us in this moment. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us the truth of this word in accordance with the power of your Spirit. We pray, God, that you would anoint me with the unction and power of your Spirit. We pray for those that listen, that you would give them spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear, and that you would use this time as a time of drawing us nearer to you and conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray that you would do all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. And what that word inerrancy just means is it means that the Bible is without error. There is no error in the Bible. So some of you maybe are not familiar with the word inerrancy, but you've probably heard the word error before, or error, right? Or errant. How many of you guys have heard the word errant before? So if you're building a building, if the cornerstone is errant, what does that mean? It means that the rest of the foundation of the building is going to be off track. If you're trying to follow a map to get somewhere and your starting point is errant, you're not going to end up hitting your finishing point, right? That's what errant means. It means there's an error. Well, we believe at CTK Church, and Christians believe, that the Bible, because it's the Word of God, is inerrant. That means it has no errors in it. Everything that it says, from Genesis to Revelation, is a living, breathing Word of God. And because that is the case, everything that it says is completely and totally true, without error. That's what inerrancy means. The great defender of inerrancy, Norman Geisler, who was a theologian. He passed away a few years back, but he was a theologian primarily in the 90s and early 2000s, and he helped write the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, and he would tell a story when he was talking about inerrancy about a little girl. That one day there was a little girl, and she was just sitting on the bench there reading the Bible, and as she was reading the Bible, an atheist came through and saw her sitting there reading the Bible, and he said to her, "Little girl, you don't believe that what that book says is true, do you?" She said, "Of course I believe that it's true. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God." He said, "You can't believe that that's actually the Word of God. It's full of errors." And she said, "It's full of errors. Well, what is it wrong? What's erroneous?" He said, "Well, think about, for example, the story of Jonah. The Bible says that there's the story of Jonah, that this man was eaten by a big fish. There's no fish like that known to man. How could a man be eaten by a big fish? Of course, that's an error in the Bible. That's a fake story in the Bible." And she said, "Well, I don't know all the details of that story, but I do believe the Bible's the Word of God. So if it says that Jonah was eaten by a big fish, then I believe that he was eaten by a big fish." And he scoffed at her and laughed at her. And she said, "Well, I guess one day when I get to heaven, I'll just have to ask Jonah what happened." And the man looked at her and he said, "Well, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" She said, "Then you ask him." It's only two places, heaven or hell. The little girl thought that Jonah, the story of Jonah, was a tale of a whale. The atheist thought it was a whale of a tale. And we need to know which of it is. Is the Bible true? Can we believe it? Can we trust it? Or does it have errors in it? And we believe that the Bible is true and without error, and we believe that the whole of the Bible is true and without error. And Christians, professed Christians over the course of the last 100 years in particular, have tried to come up with any way they possibly can to get around this idea that the Bible doesn't have error in it. So they'll say, "Well, it's true, but it's only true with regard to the spiritual truths that it teaches." No, we don't believe that. We believe that it is completely and totally true. And they'll say, "It's true, but really only the New Testament is true. The Old Testament, that has lots of errors in it." No, we don't believe that. We believe that the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is true and without error. And so today we're going to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, and I really just have 3 points. I'll spend the bulk of the time on the first point, just warning you about that right now. And then we'll spend a little time on the second point and then the conclusion. My sermon this morning is stated in the form of a syllogism, which just means an argument. Premise 1 is that the Bible is the Word of God. Premise two is that God cannot err. And premise three is, therefore, the Bible is without error, or the Bible cannot err. So premise one, the Bible is the Word of God. Premise two, God cannot err. Premise three, therefore, the Bible cannot err. There are no errors in the Bible. So let's get to work. We're going to come back to Psalm 19. This will be one of those sermons where you'll be like, why did he read that verse in the beginning of the passage and then didn't talk about it the rest of the sermon? I promise you, I read Psalm 19 in the beginning for a reason, and we will come back to it at the end of the sermon, and you'll see its significance or its importance. But let's begin with the first point this morning. Premise one, the Bible is the Word of God. That's the first premise. Foundational to us understanding that there are no errors in the Bible is first and foremost understanding that the Bible is the Word of God. That this book that we hold in our laps this morning is God's Word. Now, of course, when we talk about inerrancy, as a side note here, what we're actually talking about is that the original autographs of the Bible don't have any errors in them. What we hold today are translations, and there may be some translation errors. I know Tom is a King James only guy, but I mean, I think there are some, there's lots of translation errors in that one you're using there. I'm just kidding. There may be some translation errors, or misinterpretation errors. We may misread or misunderstand what the Bible says, but what we mean when we say that the Bible is without error is that the text of Scripture in the way that it was originally written down has no errors in it. Now, we also happen to believe that the translation that you have sitting on your lap, if it's an ESV or a New King James or a King James or a New American Standard, that those translations give us an accurate and fair understanding of what the Word of God teaches. But this doctrine of inerrancy applies to the original autographs, that the Bible is without error. It doesn't mean we can't misinterpret it. It doesn't mean we can't misunderstand it. But the words of Scripture themselves, they are without error. And how do we know that? Because the Bible is the Word of God. What you hold in your lap today, this is the Word of God. And that's what I want to show you this morning with this first point. The Bible is the Word of God. The Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible teaches that the Bible is the Word of God, right? All Scripture, the text says here, and notice the distribution of the word there, all Scripture. So if it's Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed. Theos neustos, God-breathed. It is breathed out by God. In other words, what 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is teaching us is that what you read when you look in this book, if it is Scripture, which it is Scripture, what you read when you look in this book, this is God-breathed. These words are God's words. That's very important for us to get and understand. They're not the opinion of man. They're not the interpretation of man. They're not the ideas that come fundamentally from man. These words are God's words. And therefore, because they are God's words, we would say they are true. The Bible teaches, so 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is the first go-to passage on this idea that this is the Word of God, that it's God-breathed. But the Bible asserts pretty much from beginning to end, in virtually every book, that the words that we read when we're looking in the Scripture are God's words. Let me show you to you in the Old Testament, going back to the Old Testament. And this is important, by the way, because the most fundamental place where we have to defend the doctrine of inerrancy right now is the Old Testament. It's become a popular teaching in the church today, like the false teacher Andy Stanley would say to us, that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Well, you know, it's funny, Jesus didn't unhitch himself from the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. There's one God, right? And the Old Testament is as much true as the New Testament is. And the Old Testament is as much without error as the New Testament is. There are certain parts of it that are not binding on us today because we're under the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant. But the Old Testament itself is the true, inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we as Christians ought to believe every word of it. And I would say this to you, we especially ought to believe the parts of it that make us uncomfortable. You can't set aside the parts of the Bible that make you uncomfortable. If there are parts of the Bible that make you blush, that's a problem with you, not a problem with the Bible. The Old Testament is the Word of God. The Old Testament repeatedly asserts that it's the Word of God. We can look in the law of God, for example. Exodus chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 says this. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and to put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, as you will be as God to him." Here, Moses is having an argument with God, which, by the way, I don't know if you've noticed, but that's just never a good idea. Moses is having an argument with God. God wants Moses to be his prophet to the people, and Moses has this problem where he thinks that he's insufficient for the task that God called him to. He can't speak. And so God tells Moses, "All right, get your brother Aaron, and I'll speak to you and you'll speak to him." But the idea I want you to see in this passage is what God is telling Moses. Your words, I will give you the words, and then you'll say them to Aaron, and he'll say them to the people. And those words are the words that are written down in the law of God. And what Exodus is telling us is that the words that you see written down in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, those words are God's words. God said them. Deuteronomy 4:2 says this, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." The commandments of who? The Lord your God. The law of God is the word of God. These are God's commandments. These are God's words. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, "I will raise up a prophet from among you, from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Whose words? My words, God says. 2 Chronicles 34:14 says this, "When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses." This is such a great passage, 2 Chronicles 34:14. The people of God had the literal, inspired word of God, and they lost it. They lost the word of God. They were so in rebellion against God and so didn't care what God said that they literally lost the Word of God. Well, some of you, maybe you haven't lost it. You know right where the Bible is on your bookshelf. And as Charles Spurgeon said, maybe you can write in the dust on it. They lost it, though. They were so unconcerned with what the Word of God says that they lost it. And then they found it. You know what happened when they found it? They began to read it. You know what happened when they began to read it? A great revival occurred. A great revival took place. And whoa, what does that tell us something of? It tells us something of the power of the truth that's in this book. That when people read it and understand it, that the Spirit of God works through it and brings about transformational change. But for my point this morning, 2 Chronicles 34:14, the thing I want you to see is, what does he say? It's the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Whose law is it? It's God's law. These words are God's words. We see this again when we come to the prophets in the New Testament. The prophets were spokesmen for God in the Old Testament. When they spoke on behalf of God. The words that they were speaking were God's words. Repeatedly, we see the prophets. What did the prophets herald? What did they proclaim forth? The word of the Lord. When I was in a Bible college, our professor, our Old Testament professor, I got an A in that class, by the way. Katrina got a B, but that's anyway. Our Old Testament professor would give us a quiz at the beginning of the class, a test at the beginning of the class, and a test at the end of the class. You had to take the test at the beginning so that you could learn what you knew at the end. And there was one trick question in there that always many of the students would get wrong. And the question was this: what is the fundamental purpose of a prophet? And one of the answers in there was to foretell the future. And many people think that was the fundamental purpose of the prophet in the Old Testament, was to foretell the future. No. The fundamental purpose of the prophet was to proclaim the word of God. And sometimes in doing so, they would foretell the future because the word of God would foretell the future. But the fundamental function of a prophet was to proclaim the word of God. The words of the prophet that we read in the Bible are the words of God. We see this, for example, in Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Whose words? God's words. Isaiah 28:14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Isaiah 38:4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, whose word? God's word, the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 1:11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. It's a great story. I wish I had time to go through the whole thing. But whose word was it? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all of the families of the house of Israel. Jeremiah 10:1, hear the word of the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Ezekiel 1:3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 6:1, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel 7:1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel 12:1, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel 21:8, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying. By the way, it hasn't escaped my notice that I'm just saying the names of my own children up here. When I say Ezekiel, I don't mean my son Ezekiel. I can assure you that his words are not the words of God, despite what he may think. But the Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel in the Bible, the prophet Isaiah in the Bible, when he would come preaching, he came proclaiming not his own word, his own ideas, his own thoughts or philosophies. He came proclaiming the word of God. It continues on into the minor prophets. The word of the Lord, Hosea 1:1, the word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Berea. Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Micah. Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah. Haggai 1:1, the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Malachi 1:1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Who are these? Whose word? The word of who came to the prophets? The word of the Lord came to the prophets. When you read the Old Testament, you are reading the living, breathing word of God. There's parts of the Old Testament that make me uncomfortable. There's parts of the Old Testament I don't like. Yeah, and you need to change. You need to change. We are in a time in the history of the world right now in which Christians need to stand boldly on the Word of God, most on those places of the Word of God that make us blush the most. Yes, the Bible says that, and you ought to proclaim and believe. You shouldn't just believe that it's true. You ought to stand on it and proclaim that it's true. I remember early in my ministry, I would say something like this when I was talking to atheists or unbelievers. I would say something like, listen, it's what the Bible says. I don't like it that the Bible says it, but it's what the Bible says. You know that's sin? That's sin. You're not just commanded to believe that it's true. You're commanded to love it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers, but he delights himself in the law of the Lord, and on this he meditates day and night. He doesn't just believe it. He doesn't begrudgingly believe it. He delights himself in it such that he meditates on it day and night. The Old Testament is the word of God. Wisdom literature, 2 Samuel 23:2, David said this, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. When David wrote in the Old Testament, he was writing the words of God. Well, the Old Testament asserts that it's the word of God, but What about the New Testament? Well, before we move on from the Old Testament, you should know, if many believe that the New Testament is Word of God, even if they don't like the Old Testament, the New Testament also repeatedly asserts that the Old Testament is the Word of God. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 15, 6, said this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, "By this you invalidate the Word of God for the sake of your tradition." Matthew 15, 6, the Pharisees were, the law of God says that children are to honor their parents in their old age and to see to it that their parents are well taken care of. And the Pharisees had invalidated the Word of God, taking the wealth of children from their parents and using it for their own financial gain. And that was their tradition. And Jesus says, what did they invalidate by doing that? The Word of God. Matthew 22, 43 and 44, Jesus said, then how does David and the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies beneath your feet. Now look at what he says here. This is Jesus talking about himself. This is God's favorite Bible verse, by the way. It's repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. Okay? And who does Jesus say that David spoke by? The Spirit. Whose words were those? Not David's words. They were David's words, but they were God's words through the Spirit. But I love this one, Matthew 22, 29 to 33. I had a professor in college who used to love to repeat this phrase from Jesus. You are mistaken because you understand neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Jesus answered them and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, there is they neither marry or are given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teachings. What did he say? That is, when did God say in the book of Genesis, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And he said it again in Exodus, and then he said it again in Deuteronomy, because this was the phrase that God used when he was establishing a covenant or reaffirming a covenant with his people. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, he is the God of the living, not the dead. Here, Jesus is arguing with the Sadducees about the resurrection. But the point that I want you to see here is, whose word does he say this is? God's word. Have you not heard what was spoken to you by God? This is God's word. There are several other examples, but I'm running out of time, so I'll keep going. The apostles also affirm that the Old Testament is the Word of God. In Acts 23 to 25, I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to read this because I'm starting to run short on time. But the apostles repeatedly affirm that the Old Testament was the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verses 6 to 8, I will read this one. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter into it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Man, that passage in Hebrews, I would love to preach the whole meaning of that to you, but there's only really one thing I want you to see from it today. Whose word was David speaking? God's word. The Old Testament is the Word of God. It's not just enough to believe it. We have to embrace it, trust in it, hope in it, love it. It's the Word of God. Not only is the Old Testament the Word of God, though, the New Testament is also the Word of God. We see that in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But Jesus, when he was walking on the earth, repeatedly asserted that his words were God's words. John 6, 68, Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Matthew 23, 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. I could read several more of these, but I'm running short on time. Jesus repeatedly said that his word was God's word. And in John 8, 58, remember Jesus is having an argument with the Pharisees? And they're arguing about who's greater, him or Abraham. And what does Jesus say in John 8:58? He says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do when he said that? They picked up stones to stone him because they knew that he was asserting that he was God. Well, that argument was an argument over his authority, if you go back and read it. They were fighting about his authority and the authoritative nature of his word. And Jesus said, my words are God's words because I am God. The word of Jesus is the word of God. Not only that, but the teachings of the apostles are the word of God. This is called the word of truth in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 5. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, that's Acts chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Now, look at what Acts chapter 8, verse 14 says. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. What does this show us? Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 5. They were going about preaching the word. And what does Acts chapter 8, 14 tell us about the word they were preaching? That it was the word of God. 2 Corinthians 2:17, the Apostle Paul says this, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. 1 Corinthians 14, 36-38 says this, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. I always think it's funny that a person who thinks that they're a preacher, but I don't really agree with Paul about that. Then shut up and sit down. I don't care what you think. I care what God thinks. And if what you think doesn't line up with what God thinks, like it's the same thing when you, how many of you guys listen to Christian radio? Don't raise your hand. I don't want you to bring judgment on yourself. But around about 1 or 2 p.m. in the afternoon when psychologist so-and-so gets on the radio and they start saying things like, I'm not a theologian, but... And my answer back to that is, then shut up. If you're not going to honestly tell us what the Word of God says, shut up. I don't particularly care to hear your opinion about how to raise my children if it's not informed by what the Scripture teaches. God's Word is what matters. You should think the same thing about me standing up here. I don't really have anything that creative or informative to say to you this morning, other than what God says. That's the thing that's going to transform your life, not my opinions. This is God's word. These words are God's words. I could go on and on with examples, but the first time I preached this sermon, it took me an hour, and Michael only gave me 40 minutes, so I have to move on. This is God's word. That whole exercise was just to demonstrate one thing. This is God's word. What you hold in your lap this morning is the living, breathing Word of God. And I think a day is coming when we will stand before God in judgment. Our society, Western civilization, will incur a stricter judgment before the judgment seat of God because we all know how to read and we all have a copy of God's Word at our disposal. Other societies in ancient times didn't have that excuse, but thanks to our Reformed fathers, we now have a Bible translated into our language, and it literally sits on our bookshelves or sits in our laps, and we can read it and understand it. And it's God's word. These words are God's words. Like, you ever take some time just to let your heart and mind get around that truth? This is God's word that you hold in your hand. It has transformed societies. It has transformed nations. It has transformed individuals, families. It has changed generations. It's God's living, breathing word. And you can pick it up and read it whenever you want. What a time to be alive. And if you don't want to use the paper version, you can use this version. And if you're really super busy and you just don't have time to read it, you can press the play button and listen to it. When I first became a Christian, if you wanted to do that, you had to buy a brick of cassette tapes. Now it's right there on your phone. You just open the app and press play, and you literally can listen to the Word of God while you're doing the dishes or cleaning the house or you know, writing at work or whatever it is that you're doing. There's no excuse. It's the Word of God. It's transformative in the life of the Christian. This is God's Word. So premise one, the Bible is the Word of God. Now premise two, I told you, I promised you we're going to spend the bulk of our time on that first premise. The rest of this goes pretty quick here. Premise one is that the Bible is the Word of God. Premise two is God cannot err. God does not make mistakes. Romans 3:4 says this. The apostle's talking about us sinning that in order that grace may be abound. He says this, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That God, the you here is God, that God may be justified in his words. God's words are true. And why is that? Well, because truth is wound up in the nature of God. God is truth. This point is very important when it comes to God and truth. Because oftentimes when we think about truth, we think of some external standard or measuring stick by which we measure ourselves or other claims to determine whether or not they're true. So, for example, you see your child and they have chocolate smeared all over their face, and you say, did you eat a cookie? And they say, no. By the chocolate smear on their face, you can tell that their claims do not cohere to the measuring stick of reality, right? That statement is not a true statement. When we say that God is truth, we mean something deeper than that, though. Not that God measures up to the standard of truth, but that God is the standard. God is the standard of truth. It's not just that God lives up to some external standard that we would call truth. His nature is truth. So everything in the world that is true, it is true because God made it true. God is the ultimate standard of truth, and truth flows forth, it shines forth from his very nature and character. And since God's nature is truth, God therefore cannot lie. He cannot say anything that's not true. He can't do it, A, because he doesn't want to do it, but he can't do it because it's literally impossible for him to do. Anything God says is true because God is truth. Titus 1:2 says this in the introduction. The Apostle Paul says he's writing the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised from long ages ago. Psalm 119:160 says this, the sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. The sum of your words is truth. Hebrews 6:18 says this, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge and would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. It is impossible for God to lie. And that's a great assurance for us, brothers and sisters, because what that means is if God has declared you to be his child, he cannot lie. He cannot change his mind. He cannot turn back on his word. Because he is truth. Everything that he says is true. Not just true in the sense that it coheres to reality, but true in the sense that it is the ultimate standard of truth. Since the Bible is the Word of God, therefore, and since God cannot err, that means finally the conclusion then is that the Bible cannot err. There are no errors in the Bible. If those two premises are true, if the Bible is the Word of God, and if God cannot err, that means therefore then there are no errors in the Bible. And I think it's funny, every time I'll be out on college campus preaching the gospel, I have a conversation with atheists or something like that, they'll talk about the errors in the Bible. You know what? I've never had anybody ever be able to actually show me one. Ever. Most of these people have never read the Bible. They've read some internet blog about the Bible. They got their little, atheist Bible verses memorized. But they can't show you any errors in the Bible because there aren't any. But they also can't show you any errors in the Bible because they've never actually read it. They don't know what it says. This is the Word of God, and it has no errors in it. And there's not only, that's the internal case that I just made, there's also other confirming evidence. For example, the internal consistency of the Bible. The Bible was written over a 1,600-year time period, written by 40 different authors, written on three separate continents, written in three different languages, written by men who lived in different times and in different life situations, and yet it is masterfully woven together to tell the most incredible story ever told, and it is without contradiction in itself in any single place. That's the Bible. Did you know that, by the way? Sometimes I think we forget that because we have it all nice and packed together for us, sitting on our lap. This book was written on three different continents. This book was written by men that spoke three different languages, that were part of different cultures. It was written in different time periods. And yet it's masterfully woven together and does not contradict itself in any place. Does that mean for sure it's the Word of God? Well, there's not any other book out there like that. I guarantee you that. Not only that, it's historically reliable. The Bible includes detailed dates and descriptions of events and people with precise accuracy as proven both by historical writings and archaeology. Does that mean for sure that it's the Word of God? No, but it helps. In fact, no historical event recorded in the Bible has ever been disproven by archaeology or history. That's an important point. For those of you that are college students and you young people that are here this morning, people will try to tell you, oh, the Bible's been disproven by archaeology. When? It never has. That doesn't mean for sure that it's the Word of God, but archaeology, all it ever does is constantly affirm the truthfulness of the Bible. Examples of that, for years, the authority and truthfulness of the Bible was brought into question because it talked about a man named Pontius Pilate, who there was no historical record of. But then in the 1960s, they dug up his house, the house of Pontius Pilate. Turns out it was true that a man named Pontius Pilate existed. For years, the Bible, the authority and truthfulness of the Bible was questioned because it talked about a giant named Goliath. And they said that has all of the wrappings of a fiction, of a legend, except for in the 1970s, 60s or 70s, they dug up multiple instances of archaeological evidence that there was a giant named Goliath and that he had brothers who were also giants. The Bible was thought to be not historically sound because in the Gospel of John, it talks about something called the Pool of Bethesda, or Bethesda. They said that place never existed. Well, this has just been a few years ago. Within the last decade, they were doing an archaeological dig in the Middle East, and they dug up the Pool of Bethesda. There's even a sign there. This is the Pool of Bethesda. History, archaeology repeatedly affirm the truthfulness of the Bible. That means its historical statements are at least accurate. Is that proof for sure that it's the Word of God? No, but it helps. The manuscript evidence. 6,000 manuscripts from the New Testament. Did you know that? There's 6,000 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. 6,000. And they all say virtually the same thing. There is no historical book of antiquity that has more historical attestation or reliability than the New Testament. The next closest historical document has 450 manuscripts. The New Testament has 6,000. And that's just the ones that are in Greek. That doesn't include the ones that are written in Syrian, Coptic, and Latin. And you know what's miraculous about it? They all say virtually the same thing. 6,000. Not only that, not only are there more manuscripts than any other historical book of antiquity, but on top of that, when it comes to ancient books, when it comes to the Bible, we have the manuscripts that are closest to the original writing than any other historical document. There are manuscripts for the Bible that have been dug up and discovered that are less than 50 years from when the original writing occurred. Do you know the next closest one is like 500 years later? There is no historically reliable evidence that would cause you to trust the Bible or cause you to mistrust the Bible unless you had some prior commitment not to trust it. I want to close with this. There's also subjective evidence. I've gone through the objective evidence all so far that this is the Word of God and that is without error. There's also subjective evidence. You know what subjective means, right? Subjective is experiential. There's subjective evidence that the Bible's the Word of God and that it's without error, that it is a supernatural book. The Bible has transformed lives, it has transformed societies, and it has transformed cultures. And I want to close my sermon this morning by talking to you about this book here. And I want to tell you a story from my own life. I started in Psalm 19, verse 7 this morning because Psalm 19, 7 is my life verse. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony is sure, making wise the simple." When I was 13 years old, my parents would go to church on and off. And we had a close family friend. Her name was Rhonda Millett. She was my Sunday school teacher. And I didn't have a Bible. The only Bible I had was written in the King James Version, and I couldn't read it. So one day, it was during the season that we were going to church. One day, I had mentioned to Rhonda that I didn't have a Bible. And one day, Rhonda showed up to church with this Bible. It's got the date written in front of it, April 2nd, 1996. I was 13 years old. She gave me this Bible. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't really care that much. I was appreciative. I took it home. I put it on my bookshelf, and I didn't pay attention to it after that. Well, a year later, when I was 14, I got very sick with mono. And I was sick for months. And I had I'd grown up in church, but I wasn't a Christian. I didn't believe the gospel. I knew the gospel, but I didn't believe the gospel. And I was an athlete and involved in all kinds of activities, and I got sick, and God really used that sickness, grave sickness, to cripple me so that all I could do was go to school, go to bed, go to school, go to bed, go to school, go to bed. And around toward when I was finally starting to feel better, a friend of mine, who's a close pastor friend of mine then, he had just become a Christian then, he became in charge of the youth group at the church that I had grown up at, and he called me right when I was starting to feel better, and he invited me to come to this youth event. So I went to this youth event. It was actually a Billy Graham event. I went to this youth event in Indiana, and I went, it was great music, which was unusual for me. It was great music. I enjoyed the gathering, and then the preacher got up to preach. And he preached about not even particularly the gospel, although he included the gospel in his message. And I remember sitting in the back of the room that night thinking to myself, I think I'm a Christian, but I'm looking at all these people around me, and what they mean when they say they're a Christian is something different than what I mean when I say I'm a Christian. So I went home that night. I didn't say any prayer or anything like that. I just went home that night, and I began to wrestle with God. Well, there's a very important detail that I haven't shared with you yet. I was 14 years old at that point. I was also 14, and I couldn't read. I was illiterate. I had a severe case of dyslexia. I could read some little bit here and there, and I could write some little bit. All my friends would always, because guys, back then we had to pass notes. You had to write something down on paper and fold it up and give it to your friends. And my friends would always make fun of me because half of what I wrote didn't make any sense because I was illiterate. I have the reports because I was in learning disability classes. I read at a third grade level or second grade level when I was 14 years old. I was considered functionally illiterate. And I went home that night, and I was under deep conviction by the Holy Spirit. And I pulled out my Bible that I had gotten at church, not this one, but another one. It was an old King James Version gift and award Bible. And I was trying so hard to read it, but I couldn't understand it. And at a certain point, it clicked in my mind, wait, Rhonda gave me that Bible. And I went and found it. It was buried somewhere in my bedroom. I found it and I dug it up and I began reading it. And I will tell you, it was supernatural, because I read at a second grade level, but all of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I could open a book and read it and understand it. And I started devouring the scripture that night. And over the course of the next week, I had read most of the Gospel of Matthew, and I was starting to work my way through the Gospel of Mark. I was reading it, and I was understanding what it was saying, and it was transforming my life. And I don't know what the date and time was, but I went into that week not a Christian, and I came out of that week a Christian. And over the course of the next 6 months, I began to read this Bible cover to cover. I kid you not when I say this. The first book that I ever read cover to cover was this Bible that I hold in my hand right now. I started reading it. I started devouring it. And then 6 months in, I went from being a 14-year-old boy who was illiterate and could not read to 6 months later, and not only illiterate and could not read, but never being the kind of person, I was not the kind of a young man that would stand in front of a group of people and talk. In 6 months, I went from not being able to read to standing in front of a church full of people, opening the Bible and preaching from the Word of God. All because a middle school Sunday school teacher named Rhonda Millett gave me a Bible I could read. I started reading it, and it transformed my life. I would not be standing before you today if she had not given me this Bible. I know what I would have done. I would have spent 15 minutes trying to read that Bible I got from church. I would have thrown it to the side, and I would have went on living my life the way that I was living it. But because I happened to have this Bible that she gave me that I could read, the Spirit of God used it, and reading this Bible transformed my life. This is not just academics. It's not just seminary. It's not just learning big words. This is the Word of God. And if you give yourself to it as a Christian, being full of the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not just true that it doesn't have any errors. It doesn't have any errors because it's God's Word. And if you give yourself to the study of it, it will transform your life. It will conform you to the image of God. It's not just enough to have the apologetic argument to say that it doesn't have any errors in it. The greatest apologetic for the truth of the Word of God is not something that you learn in seminary or some apologetics training. The greatest apologetic for the authority and inerrancy of the Word of God is the way that it transforms your life as a Christian when you read it and the Spirit of God uses it to change you. This is God's Word. It's His inspired, inerrant Word. And if you give yourself to it, His Spirit will use it to transform your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to be together here this morning, and thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that it is an inerrant, infallible, inspired word, that we can know that these words that we read are the very words that were inspired by your Spirit. I pray now that you would use it, Lord. Use it to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.